received a little booklet, blue in color, How Can I Break the Silence? If you turn in your little booklets to almost the first thing that is there besides the title page, you'll find on one side contents, and it just gives you the outline of the booklet, and then a little introductory word from the editor Mart Dehan. Has anyone yet to receive the booklet? Put your hand up if you haven't. Everyone receive this little booklet? How can I break the silence? He asks two questions in the opening intro. Why is it so hard, is the first question, to say those first few words about the most important person in my life? I hope those of us who are married are not shy about talking about your spouse. Do you hide the fact? I'm married to Lena 51 years. There's nothing to be shy about that. But about Jesus? How long have you known Jesus? How precious is he to you? The second question in that intro is, why do I hesitate to pass along the best news I have ever heard? I remember my very beloved family that had adopted me. The older son still says to me on and off, Chris, we always considered you part of our family. They were not Christians. But the father, very beloved to me, would ask me, why are you trying to convert us? As a teenager, high schooler, why are you trying to convert us? And I said, in those days, when I didn't know much money, I said, Uncle Ji, if on the way to school and back I suddenly found 10,000 rupees on the roadside, for me that was a huge amount in those days. You know, Uncle Ji, the first person I would come to share that would be you. And for me, Jesus Christ is much more precious than 10,000 rupees. His son would blurt out to his dad's question and say, Papaji, he has to tell us and he has to try and convert us because it says so in the Bible. And he would point to this verse in Matthew chapter 28. There are more copies of this booklet, so please come to the pulpit and take more if you need. I want every one of you to have a copy. Verse 16 onwards of this last chapter of the book of Matthew's Gospel, it says, But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Even that very simple verse points out to us that it was disciples. 11, not 12, one had killed himself because he didn't follow Jesus. He was a fake disciple. Which means you can be known as a disciple, part of disciples community church, and still be fake. Only God knows our hearts. And only when we get to heaven, we'll know if all of us are really there. I can't decide that. I even make mistakes in baptizing people who later on turn out not to be believers. So we can all make mistakes in deciding who is really born again and regenerate. We can deceive ourselves, but it was 11 disciples. And it says they went to the place Jesus had designated to be at the right place. And when they saw him, here's another. Is it really incidental point? They worshipped him. And you don't worship without submission. And you can't submit if you have your own mind. Submission involves giving up your own thinking and adopting the thinking of the one to whom you submit. 100%. Otherwise, it's not submission. It's like the little child who tells the mother, I'm submitting from the outside, but inside I'm not submitting. They worshipped him, but some doubted. That's also quite significant. That you can be in the right place, be a disciple, not be a Judas, worship in submission, and still have some doubts. God's Spirit adds that little bit there to give you little hope. If you're one of those doubting Thomases. And Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. Very, very important. I was sent to the Reserve Bank in one of my early journeys that I had to take to the United States. I was absolutely ignorant of the procedures. And so when I went to get a ticket, I was told you need to have dollars before you can go to the US. So when I went to Thomas Cook and Company, because that's the only company I knew about who would issue dollars, they said, you need permission from the Reserve Bank. So off I went to Bombay and found out where the Reserve Bank of India was located. And then I stood in line and I went right up to the officer, very foreboding building and office. And this very nice officer rolled his chair towards the counter and barricade and said, yes, what do you need? And I told him what I needed, and he said, which fool sent you here? You don't need all this. I said, well, I have no idea. So he went back to his desk, pulled out a sheet of paper, and he said, show it to these people who don't know their job. But why are you going to the United States and who are you? I said, I'm a preacher of the Bible. He said, oh really? All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Even as I said that, I was scared. Now what's going to happen? And he said, you know something? Can you send me a Bible? I've seen it again and again. I was told that the local charity commissioner some years ago was a very anti-Christian, part of the RSS, and I had to go and represent my organization. He said, he's going to give you a hard time. Every Christian leader in Pune told me that. That meeting ended up with the charity commissioner telling me, I would like a Bible. I used to have a Bible. Again and again, you can go wherever you want and very openly say you belong to Jesus Christ. Graham Staines was burnt alive. I went to Baripada. As soon as I reached there in that state transport bus of West Bengal, Orissa, sorry, I had to go via West Bengal. I didn't know where I was and how to get to Mrs. Staines, so I announced in the public square of that village, does anybody know where that missionary stays who was burnt alive? Wrong question to ask, right? And someone guided me. And I was safe all that couple of days I was there. Why am I silent? How can I break the silence? It starts with here. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore. Do you notice the therefore? Why do we go? It's because we go under the authority of Jesus. And if he wants people to know about him, then he will open the doors and you don't need to be afraid. How can I break the silence? By holding on to the fact that I am under the authority of the one who has all authority. Where? How expansive is his authority? In heaven and on earth. Go therefore. The rest of the statement in Matthew chapter 28, often called the Great Commission, someone has tongue-in-cheek called it the Great Omission. We don't do it. The Great Commission is the Great Omission. It's full of commands. And if they are commands, there's only one response to a command. It can't be set aside. It has to be obeyed. Go therefore. The main command is what? To make disciples. There are several things that define a disciple. First of all, he's a learner. Jesus said, come, learn of me. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 31. Come, learn of me. A second is, he is a follower. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. A third is, that he becomes like his master. In Luke chapter 6, verse 40, it is sufficient for the disciple to be like his master. The subordinate commands in this passage of Matthew chapter 28 is go, which means that I have to move out of my convenience, out of my place, obviously to where the people who need to hear the gospel are. I have to go to people. It is not come, let them come, invite them to Jesus or to meetings or to the pastor or to the pastor's wife because you don't know Marathi. You go where people are. And we're all of us anyway going to work. We're going home to a housing complex where there are lots of people who need to hear about Jesus. We're going to school, college. We travel in buses and auto rickshaws. We go. It's a command. Another subordinate command is to baptize. And the word baptize can only be understood in dictionary, meaning as immersed. To baptize is to immerse. But it always involves, in Christian baptism, water baptism, a commitment to a local church. So at least in DCC, we don't baptize anyone who doesn't want to be a member of DCC. And baptism is not conversion. It's make disciples, baptizing them, which is a process. The disciples are to be baptized, not the baptized to be made disciples. Which comes first? Discipling. Salvation. And so we also realize that to make disciples is to make believers, to make regenerate. Salvation is making disciples. You don't get saved and then become a disciple. Regeneration is the initial part of making disciples. So you go, you baptize, and you teach. But even there, you need to see very carefully that it is not teach, period, or teach everything that I have commanded you, but teach them to obey. Teach obedience. There was one pastor in ancient days who preached the same sermon three times in a row. And one of his parishioners then took up courage to confront the elderly pastor and say, "Pastor, I know you're getting old, but don't you remember you preached the same sermon three times now? Verbatim." He said, "Young man, I know it. And I did it deliberately." "Why so, Pastor?" He said, "Because I want to ask you, have you obeyed it yet? So till you obey it, why should I preach another sermon which you will postpone your obedience about? Why do you need more sermons when you don't obey a whole lot of sermons that have been preached before?" It's like the hymn we sang, "Make me like you, I want to be like Jesus." And we sang it with such gusto. And the question I was asking myself is, am I like Jesus at home? With my wife? Does she find me like Jesus? I preached often to husbands, if you really become like Jesus, your wife might get a heart attack. Teach obedience. And teach teach obedience to what? To everything. It starts from Genesis to Revelation. But many of us don't know most of Ezekiel or Zephaniah. Teach everything that I have commanded you and obedience to all that I have commanded you. For most part, this Lord's Day, we are going to look through this booklet, and in the second paragraph of that intro, I'm reading with you with a desire to answer such troubling questions about why is it so hard and why do I hesitate. The author Herb van der Loopt has written this booklet. It's available online for free. I just printed it out and got the printer to make it into an attractive little booklet. It reflects the wisdom of this author who understands the tension between the message that must be told and the silence that must first be broken. And I've chosen to move away from my series in 1 Peter because I'm very troubled that we are not being fruitful in winning souls for Christ. DCC was born not only through prayer and fasting, it was born by winning souls for Jesus. It was an on-fire evangelistic weapon. We had a passion for souls. We had a burden for people to be saved and discipled. Sounds of silence is the first point in this booklet. And I've chosen some excerpts because we won't finish the whole booklet. I hope you read through the whole booklet several times. It's a helpful booklet. You don't have to accept everything every author says. This is not the Bible, but this is about reaching out, breaking the silence and reaching out. In many ways, he says, the church is not silent. You might be very happy about this, but look at what it's not silent about. The sounds of well-amplified music echo through its halls. We're very careful about our sound system. Impassioned sermons fill the sanctuary. We keep glorying in pulpit, the pulpit of DCC. One day, that voice might be silenced. Laughter and conversation flow into the parking lot. Yes? Yet in the midst of all these sounds, there is a disturbing quiet. John Stott calls it our guilty silence. Look for that book and read it. John Stott, Our Guilty Silence. All too often, those of us who have so much to say to one another have little to say to those who desperately not need what we have. Furthermore, we expect them to come to us when we should be going to them. Turn to page 3, the second half of page 3, under that large print, the sad truth, are you with me? On page 3, the sad truth is that all too often we are not carrying on that pattern of reaching the downtrodden. Earlier in this page 2 and 3, he had talked about the poor, the downtrodden, the drug addicts. I was in Honduras preaching in a church that was meeting just in the outside the door of the pastor's house. And one of the members had brought a beggar along the way. As he was coming to church, he found a beggar. He said, "Hey, I want to take you to hear about Jesus." After the service, this man who had brought the beggar to church He showed me a video of a criminal, really bad, bad guy. And if you've read about all those countries near Honduras, they're bad guys. And they're all big made. And after I'd seen the video, he said, "You know who this person in the video is?" I said, "I have no idea." He said, "That's me. I got saved because someone brought me to church." The sad truth is that all too often we are not carrying on that pattern of reaching the downtrodden with the good news of Jesus. In fact, we fail to reach either the rich or the poor, the educated or the uneducated. While enjoying one another, we are not reaching those who are still as we once were without Christ. If so, this is our guilty silence. We are guilty. Page 4. The next point the author is making in this little booklet is the sound barriers. He mentions 5 of them. "Why do we find it," he said, "difficult to break the silence about the best news and the most important person the world has ever known?" I hope you're making notes or underlining things. We aren't that way about other things. If we were to discover a cure for arthritis or tennis elbow, you can be sure that we would pass along the news to anyone we thought could benefit from it. On the other hand, talking to someone about Christ is admittedly more difficult than telling them about a good restaurant. These are sound barriers. The first one out of the 5, the nature of unbelief. Understand the nature of unbelief, the first sound barrier that you have to break. Many people are not only unaware of their need of Christ. See, this is the nature of unbelief. They're unaware of their need for Christ. They assume they're doing just fine without Him. Don't you find that attitude? But they also are predisposed against Him. It's a predisposition of unbelief. Talking to them about the Lord is like trying to sell an expensive medicine that the Indian Medical Association has branded as dangerous and fraudulent. They've heard rumors against Jesus. I remember Lena telling me that they had gone to Rajasthan for some Christian meeting, and when they went out to evangelize, they found that people already were saying, "We've been told you all are dangerous people." This is about 10 years ago. They don't want to open themselves to a discussion or an argument that they might feel will result in their being pressured into making a decision they don't want to make. The second sound barrier is our strategy. According to the New Testament, there are times when we are better off not talking. Wisdom shows that there are times when we should let our actions break the ice and create a sense of interest. Peter told Christian wives that their actions speak louder than words. You remember that? In 1 Peter chapter 3. Later in that same chapter, Peter told believers that they should endure persecution in a manner that would cause unbelievers to ask questions about their faith. So, we talk too much and live too little is what the second sound barrier is about. The third is a lack of relationships. And add the word deep, real relationships. I have 2 friends. We're into our 60th plus year of friendship. They're still unsaved and unwilling to be saved. But our friendship thrives. How deep is your relationship? One reason some of us don't know what to say to non-Christians is that we are not spending enough of the right kind of time with them. We are at a loss for words because we have limited ourselves to talking lovingly and meaningfully only to other Christians. Fourth sound barrier to break is a sense of inadequacy. Our sense of failure. We are afraid we will encounter questions we won't be able to answer and objections we won't be able to handle. I remember as a young teenager going door to door in Pune. One door I knocked on. The elderly Hindu man said, "Yes, what can I do for you?" I said, "I came to you to talk about Jesus." "Oh." He said, "Come in, come in." And over a cup of tea, he asked me if I knew about all the things that I was rejecting of Hinduism and meditation. And he asked me about all that. Oh, how would I know about all that? But it didn't matter. I could hear him out and say, "That's wonderful, but I came to tell you about Jesus." And we had a good conversation, and he didn't get angry with me, and I didn't need to get upset with him. Will we encounter questions we won't be able to answer and objections we won't be able to handle? Of course. So what? The fear is understandable. Few Christians are so well versed in the Bible, history, or science that they can effectively answer all the questions or objections that unbelievers throw at them. But that shouldn't stop us. God hasn't asked us, listen to this, God hasn't asked us to tell people what we don't know. He's asked us to be witnesses to what we do know. Fifth sound barrier to break is distraction. Recently, it says, I went with some friends to visit the home of a wealthy Christian businessman. He was distracted with all his wealth. You can read all that for yourself. And turn to page 6, materialism. That's what happens to us. We may not be like this rich businessman with everything, but we are on the upward trail, aren't we? We want to reach higher. Materialism may rob us of the spiritual awareness we had when we first accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. I've added Lord because I don't think we should accept Jesus as Savior, but as Lord and Savior. Remember how thrilled you were when you first sensed God's forgiveness and when the burden of your sin was lifted? Remember when you thought about the hopeless state of others and the first thing you wanted to tell them was about what God had done for you? What happened? It's like the Ephesian church. In the next paragraph he mentioned it. In Revelation 2, 4 and 5, Jesus says, "I have this against you, you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works." How pertinent and relevant these words are. Look at the next two, remember. Remember what you were before you were saved. And what happened to you when you came to Christ. Remember how joy replaced gloom, peace replaced fear, and gratitude replaced discontent. And then what? After you remember, repent of your sin. Admit that you have been wrong. Don't blame circumstances or other people. Accept responsibility for your sin and do the first works. Revelation 2 is still in play in all these paragraphs. Talk about Jesus again. Break the silence. The first century Christians were not a silent group. They wouldn't have accomplished what they did if they had been. Too many of us are quiet today. We must break the silence. I love the book of Acts, and to teach it, So what's the ACTS strategy? The third point that this booklet is making. Is this helping you? I hope it is. Talk about excitement. You can feel it when you read the book of Acts. It begins with a few of Jesus' followers who were uncertain about what was going to happen next. But they were sure about one thing, the resurrection. See? I preached the sermons on those who had met Jesus after he rose from the dead. They were excited about resurrection. The fact that their leader was alive made them bold enough to go right back into the Jerusalem where he had been crucified. There in obedience to his directions, they waited for the Holy Spirit. 10 days later, it happened. Move to the next paragraph. That small group began proclaiming good news about Jesus in the power of the Spirit. Underline in the power of the Spirit. You must have an experience which is daily, continuous, of the Holy Spirit. Don't be afraid of talking about the Holy Spirit and His power in your life, not for all the miraculous stuff, but the greatest miracle of loosening your tongue to speak about Jesus. Acts 1:8 is about you will receive power to be witnesses. They began the most dynamic movement in history. They swept away all obstacles as they proclaimed their message with spontaneity and power. They reflected the sense of God's presence. They showed such love for one another that sinners were drawn to them. In the way they proclaimed the gospel and lived out its truths, they gave us a model. If we follow their strategy, we will make as great an impact on our culture as they did on theirs. So what's this ACTS strategy? First of all, out of the three main ways in the book of Acts that the New Testament church practiced evangelism, first is practicing the love of Christ. There is no definite, page 8, declaration in Acts that multitudes of unsaved people turned to Christ because they were so deeply impressed by the love Christians had for one another. But love was so obvious among these first century believers that we can be sure that non-Christians saw it. Jesus had told his disciples, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The early Christians acted as a support group, underline support group, for one another. Now underline these. They shared their possessions. The word possession means you really think it's yours. You share it. You start thinking it's others also. They helped their widows. Second, they held all-night prayer meeting when Peter was in prison. They didn't just have an all-night prayer meeting for just having an all-night prayer meeting. They had a reason. They heard one of their brothers was in prison, so let's pray till he's out. Next, the Christians in Macedonia, though poor and oppressed, astonished Paul by the amounts of money they had raised for the persecuted believers in Jerusalem. That's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. Move to the next page, 9. First section, second paragraph. When this love is no longer in evidence, this kind of love, he's only pointed a few of those on page 8, the gospel's appeal is largely lost. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers after Tertullian, explained, this is what he wrote within the second century of the church's existence. There is nothing else that causes the heathen to stumble except that there is no love. Their own doctrines have they have long condemned, and in like manner they admire us, but they are hindered by our mode of life. Is it possible that the same criticism would apply to us? Even this morning I was discussing with one of our church members. You know, we get together to do something. Many years ago, it was a ticket for Christmas. I mean, the tension and the headaches we were having in relating to one another and coming to agreement. You can write volumes of a lack of love, understanding, cooperation, submission. Mahatma Gandhi has been quoted as saying, if only Christians lived like Christ. And how many of your friends have said that? I'd rather hire a non-Christian than a Christian to do my masonry work. We talk about fellowship. We enjoy getting together with fellow Christians. We may even enjoy times of Bible study and prayer, but we usually do so with people of our own income bracket and with little sacrificial love. Such meetings are okay, but they don't really fit the meaning of the Greek word koinonia, translated fellowship in Acts 2:42. Genuine fellowship involves costly sharing, helping one another financially, bearing one another's burdens, and rejoicing over one another's blessings. Go to page 12. Another one of those strategies of the book of Acts, reflecting the presence of Christ. The first Christians were also effective in evangelism because their lives reflected the presence of Christ. They had been touched by God, and it showed. Of course, there were miracles and healings and wonders and signs. But there was also the shaking of the meeting place when prayer was held. The sudden judgment of two who lied to God, Ananias and Sapphira, were killed by God. That's the presence of God. The restoration of life to the dead, the breaking of prisoners' chains. What provided many wonders and signs as evidence of his presence with the men and women who preached Christ. And although these open signs and wonders became less frequent as the apostolic period drew to its close, the Lord continued to work miracles in the lives of people. The power of God's presence, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the power of God's presence in our lives. In the book of Acts was not limited to those occasions when the Lord supernaturally intervened to heal or liberate. Even during the early days when those outward signs were most prevalent, there were situations in which the followers of Jesus reflected God's presence. Underline this, by the way, they suffered. Do you know suffering of Christians is one of the most powerful signs of God's presence? How can you allow yourself to be killed with a song on your lips instead of fear in your eyes if God is not present? From little children to women to men, they went to death with songs of praise. God allowed Jewish authorities to arrest and scourge Peter and John. God allowed the Sanhedrin to kill Stephen by stoning. God let Saul of Tarsus arrest and imprison believers. See, all the suffering. He didn't prevent Herod from beheading the Apostle James. God allowed Paul to be beaten many times, to be stoned, left for dead, to be shipwrecked 3 times, to endure hunger and cold again and again, to live with a painful physical affliction. 3 times he asked the Lord to take it away. The power of God's presence in all those things that we pray against. Lord, deliver me. We're really praying against the power of God's presence. The strength on these occasions of God's presence was just as real when the miracles happened as when the miracles happened. Think of the impression Stephen made on the men in the Jewish council in Acts chapter 7. Think of the impression Paul and Silas had on the guards and prisoners in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. Page 14, God's presence should be just as obvious in our lives in times of suffering. It can be. I've been with believers with excruciating pain. My father-in-law, cancer in his, eating up his guts. And with joy he's sharing from the word of God with me. Salla Donde, 9 months dying of cancer. Everyone who went to comfort her came back saying, the opposite happened. We went to comfort her, she's comforting us and asking us to know Jesus because she's sure of going to heaven. She's concerned about us. Gives you examples. Read it in page 14 and 15. On the first side of page 15, the last paragraph, this evidence of the supernatural is an absolute essential for spiritual effectiveness, and it should be evident in every believer. It can't be faked or produced through effort. If we have it, we won't even be aware of it. It is an unconscious, unplanned, spirit-produced reality that comes through an obedient walk with God. That keeps me unaware of humility in my life. It's a spontaneous humility. So proclaiming the message of Christ, page 15, is another act strategy. There was verbal communication by powerful sermons. Secondly, serious discussions with non-Christians, or simply by testimony, telling their story. Move to page 17. Not only public meetings, but small and formal gatherings. Like a home fellowship group. Do you see that on page 17? One-to-one evangelism. Second side of page 17. This is indicated in many New Testament accounts. Jesus spent time often with one person. No, these one-on-one meetings. Jesus had Nicodemus, John chapter 3, the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4, the rich young ruler, Luke chapter 18. And everywhere people went, it says in Acts chapter 8, they went talking about Jesus. As they were running away from persecution, they were talking about Jesus. With whom? Along the way, as they are escaping persecution. Move on to friendship evangelism on page 19. It talks about the 1950s, even a year before I was born. Christian businessman picked up a hitchhiker, Bob. Bob had been reared in the slums of Chicago. Are you following that story? Gunda, useless guy, often in trouble with the law, shivering in cold, told Bob his story. Bob pulled over, called his wife, and said, "Prepare a spare room for this vagrant, useless guy." Took him home. Someone taught him to read and write. See, expensive, costly in terms of money, time, risk. Do you take it? We don't have time. We have time, we don't give it. Bob became a believer. All stories don't end up like this. But they do. Many do. Friendship evangelism, the last paragraph on page 19, is simply reaching people for Christ by being a friend. It's very effective. People who are turned off by Christian TV and organized Christianity will not reject a friend. You know why? Most people are lonely. Most people don't trust anybody. Check your own heart. Do you trust people? Why? Because you've been hurt, right? You've been betrayed. Become a friend. A trustworthy, caring friend. On page 20, another good thing about friendship evangelism is that almost every Christian can get involved in it. How much does it cost you to be a friend? Don't say nothing. How much does it cost you to be a friend? It'll cost you a lot. See those big words? The world is full of lonely people. We can get a friendship going with non-Christian work partners, unsaved relatives and acquaintances. On page 20, the second side, that non-paragraph reads this way, and you don't even have to worry about how you're going to handle the witnessing part of this effort. That will come naturally. Just be a friend and you'll talk about Jesus. And he talks about this one shy couple that didn't know how to be friends. They just lived in the society and they started getting to know their neighborhood, people around. Out of the blue, the wife of one acquaintance in that neighborhood said, "Hey, I know you go to church every Sunday. Can we come to your church?" I've been asked that several times. "Hey, am I allowed to come to church?" You know, very educated Hindu lady asked me, "Am I allowed to read the Bible?" And I was thinking, what a stupid question. Said, "Yeah, do you want one?" "Yes." The last paragraph of page 20 says, in friendship evangelism, as in so many other endeavors, your effectiveness will be determined by what you are. See, first, what you are. Second, what you do. And only thirdly, what you say. So make sure you are a good character. You have integrity. You're trustworthy. You're loyal. You're giving. You're sacrificial. What you do, you're always helping. With carefulness. The truest love meets the deepest needs. Superficial love meets superficial needs. And what you say, what we are, he explains that. People must be able to see what we are for real. Don't pretend. One little slip. I've lost friends by one little slip. And you can keep saying sorry till you go to the grave. And when trust is broken, it's very hard to rebuild it. What we are, make no mistake about it. Second paragraph under what we are, page 21. If we have true faith, it should show. It should show. At home and wherever we go. Second section, middle of that page 21, flashing a toothy smile, punctuating your sentence with praise the Lord, or putting yourself under a list of external rules won't show spiritual reality. To have it, you must walk with the Lord. The Holy Spirit fills those who do with Christian character. You can read Ephesians 5, 15 to 21. People will find you to be a person they can trust. They will see in you the fruit of the Spirit. Page 22, the end of that paragraph. But deep down, they may hate you. They may say things against you, but deep down they'll respect you. They may be very open to the idea of being your friend. I remember an RSS neighbor was very angry because the Pope was coming to Pune. It was really, you know, if he was a dragon, there would be fire coming out of his nostrils. I said, hey, wait a minute, you know, you want to kill me? You want to hit me? Please do it. I mean, why are you so angry? Hey, what are you talking about? I said, why are you so angry? I know you're an RSS member, so what? We're neighbors, right? He said, yes. I said, so the Pope, I don't even care about the Pope. I want to tell you about Jesus. He said, you're trying to convert me. I said, oh, absolutely right. I'm trying to convert you. Why don't you try to convert me too, right? You try to convert me to your ideology, I'll try to convert you to Christ. He ended up shaking my hand and saying, you're a good friend. What we do, the second essential element for the Christian who wants to be successful and active evangelist and friendship evangelism is active goodness. Can you give a kind smile, an encouraging word, a loving deed, offer transportation, look for opportunities? And he tells you more about all that. And ends in page 23 on what we do with it is a seed sowing activity. And then what we say. In what we say, in the middle of that first paragraph, while our speech plays a vital role in friendship evangelism, we can confuse people if we get involved in a lengthy explanation of difficult Christian doctrines. We are not converting people to doctrines. We are converting people to a person called Christ. Then he talks about value statements. This is so good. We must be careful not to be preachy, but say things that show what we really value in life. Choices, values, and they see the difference. You don't measure success by wealth. That you are more concerned about being honest than rich. Our children's character is much more important than the high grades. Are those your values? Or are you worldly in those values? See, there's no difference between us and them in values. And Christ must make a difference. And then personal testimony. Our time is run out. But will you take this little booklet and read it? On page 25, breaking the sound barrier. How do you break the silence with a non-Christian? How do you break the spiritual sound barrier? Well, don't try to go too far, fast, too soon. In most cases, when time permits, you'll want to spend time talking about common interests, build relationships, show that you are a real person. If you sound too pious or come on too strong, you will usually turn off someone who's unsaved. And what are some of the pointers there in breaking the sound barrier? Moral issues. Talk about moral issues, and he's given you examples about that. When you pick up a magazine, that tends to go into things that are questionable. When you experience dishonesty in situations, talk about those moral issues, bad circumstances. People are going through experiences, right, that are sad and bad. So they get worried and grieve. Maybe one of your seniors, see page 25, two lines at the end of an executive who faces heart bypass surgery. An assembly line, page 26, operator who is told that his plant might be shut down. He loses his job. Speak into those situations. Tell them you will pray for them. If you're in a private place, pray immediately for that person. Few people, see in the middle of that page 26, first section, few people are so atheistic that they will resent your offer to pray. Family problems? Do people have family problems? Oh, yeah. I have, you have, everyone has. Speak into them. And please avoid what some of our red-hot blooded evangelists in EU used to do in my college days. They used to immediately say, I have the same problem. Don't talk about your problem. Listen to their problem. Then leading others to Christ. This is a good section because it tells you that you might feel afraid, but just start. And he gives you three things about a few basics in knowing the basics on page 27. Every person is by nature a sinner. Every person is helpless to save himself. And God provided in love salvation for sinners through Jesus Christ. Do you see those three basics? And the fourth one on page 28, salvation is an individual matter requiring a personal response. At the end of page 28, the first section, he talks about being flexible. And see those big print words there. If you want to have the joy of leading a person to faith in Christ, you need to know a few basic truths and you need to know them well. Mug it up. Memorize it. Look at those verses. Add some more verses. And don't be lengthy. Be precise. Learn to listen more than talk. On page 29, the first section in the middle of that section, page 29, while there'll be many who'll turn to Christ, there'll be many who reject Christ. And he's given you some names that even rejected Christ when the Apostle Paul preached to them. Felix, Drusilla, Agrippa, Festus, all refused to believe. What about Pilate? Jesus spoke to him. Didn't get saved. Four ways to explain the gospel. I love this. What are those four ways? One, the ABCs of salvation. A, admit. B, believe. C, confess. Then the Romans road. Four verses from Romans. All have sinned. The wages of sin, God's provision, and man's response. The third way is four things God wants you to know. Your need as God sees it. He's given you several verses on that. Second, your own helplessness. Several verses on that. Memorize them. Third, God's provision for your need. Fourth, God's promise to meet your need. And there's a concluding statement. Therefore, change your attitude towards sin. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Make your decision today. Be careful in using these methods to be sure that you are prayerful and ask the Spirit to do the conversion. Otherwise, you'll end up with a stillbirth. The fourth way, page 31, the bridge of eternal life. I hope this proves to be useful. Conclusion on page 32, end of paragraph 1. The question each of us should be asking ourselves is, what am I doing to reach the lost? In early days of my life, when I was asked, what is the motivation for being an evangelist, winner of souls? One high priority for me was, you know, to get motivated, I better know what hell is like, what it means to be lost. William Booth, founder of Salvation Army, said, the best training I would like my salvationists to have is spend an hour in hell, then come out and you'll really have a passion to win the lost. On the second section of page 32, many Christians are finding that friendship evangelism works. They have become friends with unsaved work associates and neighbors. How happy we would be if all of us were more busy meeting friends from our workplace, inviting friends to our homes, and missing all other meetings with believers because you are winning the lost. Jesus said, go therefore, because I have all authority in heaven and earth, make disciples. Our Father, we thank you for the great gospel of amazing grace. Help us to share it more than we have been doing. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of God's Spirit rest and abide with each of you. Amen. If you want to give out these booklets to others, please do it. One last book on the gender issue with a foreword by John Piper. How the gospel impacts men and women and our identity and gender issues. Great book.
Jason.